John chapter 15. Jesus is getting ready to physically depart, and Jesus is going to prepare his disciples for their life and ministry on earth. And he's preparing them for the persecution that will come. We see in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And then all the way down to chapter 16, verse 2, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Why is Jesus telling them these things? Well, it says in chapter 16, verse 1, so that they do not stumble spiritually when these trials come. And down in 16, verse 4, that you would remember that I told you of them. Isn't it true that no matter how much we read about trials in the Christian life, we are surprised and we are alarmed when they do take place? Imagine if Jesus didn't warn us. Paul also, in discipling new believers, he would prepare them for the trials to come, such as 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says, don't be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. So this is Paul's I told you so verse. And then in Acts 14:22, he tells the disciples, through many tribulations, we will enter into the kingdom of God. And Christians are suffering all over the world. I know of many pastors who have experience conflicts in their churches, even being put out of the pastorate, Christian school teachers who have lost their jobs, Christians who are struggling in the workplace. And there has been a recent rash of persecution of Christians here in America, and it's a foreshadowing of what is to come. You've read some of the news articles, such as Elaine Hugoton. She's a photographer in New Mexico, and she refused to photograph gay weddings. Two lesbians found wanted her to photograph her wedding, actually found another photographer, but they turned around and they sued her. And the Mexico Supreme Court ruled against her, and she was fined $7,000. Now, what's really remarkable is the judge's ruling on this case. And he said this: at some point in our lives, all of us must compromise, if only a little, to accommodate the contrasting values of others. That compromise is part of the glue that holds us together as a nation, the tolerance that lubricates the various moving parts of us as a people. In short, I would say to the Hugotons, with the utmost respect, it's the price of citizenship. But notice that the tolerance was one way. Why wasn't the lesbian couple compelled to accommodate to the religious beliefs of the Christians? I mean, as a Christian, if I needed a photographer for my wedding and the photographer didn't want to take pictures of my wedding because I was a Christian, I wouldn't sue him. I'd just go find another photographer. See, the judge's ruling was simply an excuse to put the values of the homosexuals above the values of the Christian. It really wasn't about tolerance. Aaron Klein and his wife, they're Christians. They own a bakery in Oregon. Out of religious conviction, they wouldn't bake a cake for a gay wedding. And the Oregon Bureau of Labor launched a formal discrimination investigation against the family. About 2 weeks ago, they had to close the bakery. Senior Master Sergeant Philip Monk, he was relieved of his duties and read his rights, and he's under investigation because he told his commanding officer, a lesbian, that he believed that people should be able to have their own opinion about homosexuality. And he was actually defending the opinion of a chaplain who had moral convictions about gay marriage. But Monk's commanding officer believed that to have a conscience against homosexuality was a violation of military code. And so he's being prosecuted. You know, it'd be one thing if this was an isolated incident, but in the various articles that have been written, most of the military says this is happening throughout the Air Force. And you know that just last week, the San Antonio City Council, by a vote of 8-3, passed a non-discrimination ordinance. So a city official can be removed from office if they have a bias against homosexuality, and the city will not do any business with any person or business that has a bias against homosexuality. And by definition, Christians who believe in heterosexual marriage have a bias. Now, Texas is quite a conservative state. You know, why in the world would the city council pass an ordinance that probably is not going to stand up in the courts? Well, they get affirmation from their friends by political action, gay activism. It's their church. And they know that even though it's outrageous, the outrageous becomes acceptable if you talk about it enough. You put forth this legislation in enough towns and cities, and eventually it becomes acceptable. It's a way of shifting the debate. It's a way of normalizing certain behavior. And so they throw it out there anyway to be the first. Now, about 2 weeks ago in Washington, Black leaders had a huge rally in Washington celebrating the 50th anniversary of Martin Luther King, his speech in Washington. And the Grammy Award-winning singer, Donnie McLaurin, was invited to sing. But his invitation was retracted because the organizers discovered that he was a Christian who had spoken out about how Christ delivered him from homosexuality. You know, you can avoid persecution for a while if you keep silent. But that certainly doesn't honor Jesus Christ. You can avoid persecution for a while by not living godly or by speaking godliness, but that would be compromised. The more a business leader or a politician or a teacher or a worker is like Christ, the more they will receive the persecution. The more they're like Christ in their behavior and in their words. But that's what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is using his own example. He said, I endured persecutions in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. The Lord rescued me. But you know, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, in our text here, Jesus begins the subject in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Jesus begins this whole subject by assuring the disciples of God's choice of them. Just like we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. Ephesians 1, 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, how does that truth help us in trials? The fact that we have been chosen. Well, knowing that we are saved and called by God's initiative gives us courage, it gives us hope, it gives us confidence, because if our Christianity and our calling is by our own initiative, by our own strength, by our own willpower, abandon all hope. It's encouragement to know that we have been called of God and ordained. And as Jesus goes on here, he reminds them that he has appointed us to go and bear fruit. What is about to happen to the disciples, what's about to happen to us in ministry is no accident. It's not a coincidence. Jesus arranged or set them to the work. And third, they have the promise of answered prayer. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Why does the Lord mention this before he speaks about persecution? In fact, the promise of answered prayer is throughout this text, chapter 14, verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Also, chapter 15, verse 7. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Chapter 15, verse 16. Chapter 16, verse 23. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. See, we need to have the confidence that in times of trouble, we can ask God and he will answer our prayers. And God's people throughout the church age have seen God intervene miraculously in times of trouble when they pray. Here are a few psalms that we should remember as we go through life. Psalm 50, verse 15, call unto me in the day of trouble, I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. So in the day of trouble, the first thing you need to do is to go to the Lord for help. Oftentimes, that's the last resort. You try and fix it all yourself, and then you say, okay, Lord, I've messed it up pretty good at this point. Could you kind of step in? You should do that right from the beginning. Psalm 34, 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. And then Psalm 22, 8, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Commit your life to the Lord. And in fact, if you go to, was it 1 Peter? When Peter talks about trials, he actually references this text and he says, commit yourself to God as to the faithful creator. Berna. Yes. He trusted in God, right? Let him deliver him. And you know what? He did. It's just that this time between the prayer and the deliverance is sometimes, you know, test your faith. Because from a worldly point of view, it doesn't look like deliverance is coming. Now, verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. It's interesting that Jesus would interject this commandment here as he interjected in chapter 13, verse 34, chapter 15, verse 12. Why is it interjected here? Well, Jesus is going to be speaking about the hatred that the world has toward us. And this hatred is being contrasted with the love that we have toward one another. And although the world hates us, we know that our brothers and sisters in Christ love us, which is a great comfort. I really love the brothers and sisters in Christ. I hope you do too, especially when we work together, especially when we suffer together, that we just have this eternal bond. You run into believers, it's like you've always known them. You ever get that feeling? You talk to them for 5 minutes, and like, you're same plane. You know, I always think about this, the fact that if we're going to be living for eternity, all right, and even if there's millions of people in the kingdom of God, all right, you take eternity divided by the millions of people, that means I'm going to be spending millions and millions of years with Russell Sora, talking with him, all right? So I better get to know him. I better get to love him now. Because each one of us, we're just going to be an eternal family. And we are going to be closer in heaven than we are closer now in any earthly relationship we have. Wow. Yeah. And of course, we know in this text, Jesus talked about we need to be dying for one another, laying our life down for our brothers, sisters in Christ. Berna. Eternity, that's true. That's true. Thank you for that correction. So I get to spend eternity with Russ. Okay, now I'm depressed. No, that's great. Yeah, you know, if you want to get a good headache, think about eternity for a while. I'm glad God's God, and we're not, because we can't even handle the thought of forever and ever and ever. Okay, let's go to verse 18 now, where he starts, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Oh, there's a lot here. There's this divide between those who are of God and those who are of the world. The world is not speaking about the physical globe, but the kingdom of man in rebellion to God. John defines it in his epistle, 1 John, as the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, all the things that are of the world, the system of the world, the operation of the world in rebellion to God. In fact, throughout the letter that John has, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation, it's amazing how often John uses the same themes that are found in the gospel and brings them back up again in his letters, especially the concept of the world and really what the world is. I think it's mentioned 19 times in the epistle of 1 John. But he says in 1 John 3, 1, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. 1 John 3, 13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Right? It's almost an exact quote of what we have in John 15. But there, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, John was just talking about Cain killing Abel. And why did Cain kill Abel? Because Cain was of the evil one. And then John goes on to say, so therefore, do not be surprised if the world hates you. All right, the first unbeliever killed the first Christian in Genesis chapter 4. Or is it 5? And then in 1 John 4, John talks about the spirit of the world, the spirit of the Antichrist that's coming, but we are from God. And then 1 John 5, 5, John speaks about overcoming the world. And then 1 John 5, 19, he says, we're of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. I hope you have all made a conscious decision to abandon the world and to receive Jesus Christ. If you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've actually made that decision. But you need to confirm it. You actually need to learn the full ramifications of our decision to abandon the world and to receive Jesus Christ. Now, according to John 15, 18, depending on which group you're in, the world or of God, will determine what you love. The world loves people of the world, and they dislike the people of God. Why? Because we are not of the world, or we are not characterized by the world. And John actually repeats much of what Jesus taught here in John chapter 15 in the upper room. And John expands a little bit and he says, it means practically that the world isn't going to listen to you. If the world hates you, you know it hated me. Oh, down here. 1 John 4, 5. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So Jesus says here that the world is going to hate us, and John expands on that. That means, obviously, that the world's not going to listen to us. But does the world really hate us? Do they really hate us? Well, probably more than you know. Remember Jonathan Edwards' treatise? We've had that on the back table before, Man Naturally the Enemy of God. And in Edwards' treatise, the point that he tries to make is answering this question. How can it be that the Bible says that man is the enemy of God and that the world hates the Christians, but often the world is not openly antagonistic? So that people could say, well, no, we don't really hate God. We don't really hate the Christians. No, we're not the enemy of God. So the Bible just seems to be exaggerating in their minds. Is the Bible exaggerating? How can it be that they hate us and they hate God, but sometimes they're not openly antagonistic? Do you remember Edward's treatise on this subject? What were some of the reasons why? Well, you got the restraining hand of God, the Spirit of God. Anything else? Verna? Okay, right? There is a self-righteousness there. You have the conscience that has been given to all people, even if they're unsaved, and they're still in the image of God. And that mitigates their hatred. Sometimes their hatred is suppressed by the social consequences. Once people think that they can persecute Christians and get away with it, then it's open season on Christians. Acts chapter 8. Remember, Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7. And then, what do we read at the beginning of chapter 8? On that day that Stephen was stoned, there arose a great persecution of the church. Why? Because they could persecute believers without consequence. So there really is a hatred. Someday you're going to see it. Certainly you're going to see it at the judgment seat of Christ. When the veil is removed, you're actually going to be seeing what's on people's hearts. Now, verse 20. Remember the words that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they keep my words, they will keep yours also. Remember the words I said to you. Now, where did Jesus say this before? A slave is not greater than his master. Look at chapter 13, verse 16. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Now, why did Jesus use that parallel in this particular text? Jesus was talking about what in chapter 13? What's the context? Come on, class. I'm going to be academic this morning. What is he talking about in chapter 13? Humility, humble service, okay? But now he takes that same principle and applies it to Christian persecution. And this really reminds us of Matthew chapter 10 also. Because that chapter was all about sending the disciples out to minister and how they will be received. And in chapter 10, verse 25, the Lord says, it's enough for the disciples that he becomes like his teacher and a slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Then in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will hand you over to courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, as a testimony to them. But then he says in Matthew 10, 40, from 41, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Just like in Matthew chapter 25. To the extent that you did it to the least of these brethren of mine, you did it to me. And what Jesus is teaching here is that the persecution we will receive will be because of Christ. And it's really amazing how we stand in the place of Jesus Christ on earth. How people reject or accept our witness is exactly how they would accept or reject Jesus Christ. So that Jesus Christ doesn't even need to be physically on earth. He can tell who would have followed him in the first century just by how they react to you. If they don't come to church by your invitation, they wouldn't have come to hear Jesus. If they take your tract or your gospel brochure and throw it in the garbage, they would have thrown a gospel tract from Jesus in the garbage also. If they changed the subject away from spiritual things with you, they would have done that with Jesus. And it also could be said if they don't come to Christ today and walk with him, they wouldn't even have gotten on the ark with Noah. And this reminds us that the rejection we receive is not just from our failure. We are getting God's mail. This also kind of gives us some confidence that what we say matters. What we say to those around us about Christ is kind of important. Now, the text says, if they persecute me, let's think about this. How did they persecute Jesus? Did they come up to Jesus and say, we're going to persecute you? What is the subtlety of persecution? They were jealous of him, right? They resisted his characterization of them as sinners. That's what really bothered them. They wanted to receive compliments from Jesus. Do you ever get that in your neighborhood, in the office, where you know you really try to develop within people a conviction about their sin? Not in a judgmental way, but you've got to say, hey, you're lost. They don't like to hear that. Matthew chapter 23 really bothered them because Jesus actually spoke about their iniquity. And, you know, you get really, people really mad when you speak about their corruption and their greed and you go after their source of power and money, the hypocrisy of those religious leaders. And, you know, also Jesus was persecuted by his own people. He came unto his own and his own did not receive him. You know, we sometimes narrowly apply this text to the persecution received from society, but sometimes it comes from those who are supposed to have a natural love toward you. It's one thing to take rejection from your neighbor. It's another thing when it comes from your spouse or a parent or even your child. Remember that old spiritual song that goes, you know, sometimes I feel like a motherless child, a long way from home. That really kind of sums up the emotion that we have sometimes as Christians. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake because they do not know the one who sent me. The reason is that they don't know God. Also chapter 16, verse 3, these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Now, this knowledge here is not speaking about intellectual knowledge, because we actually look in chapter 16 in the first few verses there, these people are actually religious. They believe in God. But this word means to experience or to know God personally or intimately. They will do this because they're unsaved men. They've never known God personally. And this was Jesus' contention throughout his ministry. These people thought that they were the people of God. They thought they were very religious. But he would tell them in chapter 5, I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. In chapter 8, verse 19, you know neither me nor my Father. John chapter 8, verse 47, he who hears the word of God, he who is of God hears the word of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. Chapter 10, you're not my sheep. Chapter 8, verse 44, you're of your father, the devil. What do you think all those statements were supposed to do for the people? It was to cause them to really search their soul and admit, you know what? I really have not experienced God. I really don't know the true and the holy God. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. If you don't love or have the Father, you're not going to love the one who represents him physically to this world, the Son of God. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. It's interesting that Jesus inserts this paragraph about people's personal responsibility. You know, it might actually be an answer to verse 21, because someone would say, well, are people really responsible for not knowing God? And so the implied question is answered with a yes. If Jesus had not come, would these people still be sinners? Yes. But what Jesus is saying here is that if he did not come, they would not have the greater guilt of rejecting God face to face. They would not have that particular sin upon them. But now, having seen the miracles of the Messiah, the help of God, the gracious teaching of Christ, the offer of salvation, having rejected it, they show how much they truly hate God. If a person doesn't receive Christ, the more light that they're given shows how much they really hate the Lord. But they have done all this because it's written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Please underline in your Bible, if you're prone to do that, underline that phrase, without a cause, because that's significant. There's a lot of truth bound up in that one phrase. Of course, unbelievers have all sorts of reasons why they do not believe, but the text means without a rational, just cause. And Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament, Psalm 35:19. Do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. Also in Psalm 109:3, they have surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. And mostly Psalm 69:4. Those who hate me without cause are more than the hair of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What did I steal, I then had to restore. Do you know that Psalm 69 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament? This is your homework for this week. Read Psalm 69. It's actually David's experience, but it looks ahead to Jesus Christ. It wasn't David that they hated. It was God, and David was getting God's mail. But what's really remarkable to me is the fact that David can say this, they hated me without a cause, in the light of Psalm 69:5. O God, it is you who know my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. What are some of David's follies? Verna? Okay. Anything else? Immorality with Bathsheba? Killing of Uriah the Hittite? Numbering the people when he wasn't supposed to number the people. It would have been very easy for David to have beat himself up for his own failure. Even as we often blame ourselves. But David knew that his failure was not the source of the persecution that came to him by those in the kingdom of Israel that weren't on God's side. They really were not judging David because they had righteous indignation against David's sin, but they used David's sin, his failure, as a pretext to persecute and mock David. What does that mean for us? Well, one of Satan's greatest attacks against us is to paralyze us through guilt. We feel so guilty because of our sin that we feel so inadequate that we feel like we're not worthy to speak up for righteousness. But David did not agree with his persecutors, did he? You know, in the same way, we can have confidence that we are being persecuted for righteousness despite our faults and failures. You may not be the perfect husband or wife. You might not be the perfect mother or father. But don't let that keep you from standing up for righteousness in your home. That's no excuse for those around you to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's holy, he's pure, despite the failures of the Christians. But this text in John 15, without a cause, kind of reminds us that there's really no rational reason for unbelief. The mistake we often make is to think we can win them through logic, and we should use logic. And when that doesn't work, some churches resort to emotion. But one of the greatest lessons that I've learned over the past few years is that evil is irrational. If you think you can use reason to convert souls, well, you're barking up the wrong tree. In fact, you can even tell your unsaved friends that reason's not going to win them because the rejection of Christ is not rational. That's probably why Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." Finally, the Lord concludes this by saying, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning." Now, given what we have just read about the persecution of the church, you can understand why Jesus interjects now these words about the Holy Spirit. Because without the converting work of the Holy Spirit, we don't stand a chance. But the Holy Spirit is given to testify, and the Spirit of the Lord is working on the hearts of unsaved people that you're talking to. It's not just you testifying. Remember that the Holy Spirit is always working on the hearts of other people. So the Holy Spirit is testifying, and one other person is testifying. What does the text say? You will also testify. God uses both our words, our testimony, our example, along with the Spirit of the Lord. And do you think John might have had that in the back of his mind when in the final book of the Bible, the Revelation, penned by the Apostle John. John says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears come, and let the one who's thirsty come." The Spirit testifies, and who's the bride? The church, and you testify to the world. So that's our responsibility, that's our job. In the midst of troubles and persecution, all we need to do is continue to testify. And in a time of persecution, that's the one thing you think, well, that's the one thing I'm going to hold back on. Jesus says that's the one thing you need to double down on. Word of testimony, comments in closing? All right. Great text of scripture. And what was your homework assignment? To read Psalm 69 this week. Okay, Jose, let's close in a song.